we are yearning for the day of your returning. In the meantime, let us hear your word and let your word transform our lives so that we can, in a small way, bring you to this world in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in case I haven't mentioned it enough times here already, you should know by now that Paul and I are science fiction and superhero fans. And sometimes we watch sci-fi shows. Actually, we're watching right now, we're kind of watching all of the Stargate episodes. And in those stories, there are a number of different alien races that are more evolved than humans. And they are able to change what they look like, at least some of them are, so that they're not so alarming to humans. So they maybe are kind of really weird looking, but they will make themselves look like humans or animals or something else so that people won't be afraid of them. And that could be for good reasons. They might be good aliens that want to help us out and they don't want people to freak out and attack them. Or they might be evil aliens and they're trying to infiltrate and so they don't want anybody to suspect that they're evil. Anyway, this is something that happens in this kind of story a lot. It is known in the genre as shape-shifting. And the Bible actually talks about some beings that may seem like maybe they can kind of do sort of the same thing. Those would be what we call angels. I actually think that there are multiple kinds of angels, and some of them maybe look a little bit more like humans, and some of them don't look anything like humans. But in the Bible, when angels come and enter the human world, they usually do something so they look like humans, and the people that meet them at first aren't aware that they're angels until later when they do something weird or it's hard to tell if it was a human or an angel. And even nowadays, you might meet a person or you might be a person who suspects that they have encountered an angel. They're not 100% sure because the being looked like a human, but there was something about the interaction that made them think, you know what, I don't think that was a human. I think that was an angel. I actually have an experience like that from a mission trip that I went on in college to India on our return trip home. The person that I think was an angel looked like a very large, strong backpacker with an Australian accent. But he positioned himself in between us at an airport that we had to stay overnight and sleep on the floor. He positioned himself between us and some other people who looked like they were waiting for all of us to fall asleep so they could either rob us or do something nasty to us. And the next morning, he got up, he took his stuff, disappeared, and we never saw him in the airport or anywhere else again. So sometimes that happens. But then we get visions like Ezekiel's or Daniel's where a person enters the spiritual realm, and there the angels look not like humans. They look really strange. Lily and I were talking about this via text this week. We were talking about biblically accurate angels. And they look really weird. There's eyes and wings and wheels and animal heads and crazy stuff. But there's something better than shape-shifting. And that is what Jesus did for us. The incarnation. The incarnation is the event of God's becoming human. This is what we've been celebrating since Christmas Eve, probably before Christmas Eve. And it is more than shape-shifting. The incarnation is not God temporarily putting on a human body and looking like a human, but really being something different the whole time. The incarnation is God actually becoming human. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is greater than the angels, and what he did is greater by far than anything they've ever done or ever could do. He actually became one of us. We said on Christmas Eve that he emptied himself and emptied himself and emptied himself until he became the cluster of cells forming into a baby in Mary's womb. God did that And then he grew up. Luke tells us Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. He didn't just show up here as a fully formed adult who knew everything and understood everything and could do everything automatically. He started as a baby and grew up. Hebrews also tells us that he learned obedience, which is kind of a mind-blowing concept. You can just sit on that one for a while. It's amazing. Our God became one of us. And he always was, but he also, because of becoming one of us, became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is awesome. And we see this in our scripture passage for today and also in our responsive reading. Imagine being John the Apostle. You're at the end of your life. You and all the Christians you know have been suffering under persecution, mostly by the Roman emperors and their minions, and including Nero, who was actually probably the one that sent John to the island of Patmos. He's imprisoned on an island. He can't go anywhere. And suddenly he finds himself in a forest of menorahs. That's what the lampstands are, which are inside the giant heavenly sanctuary throne room of God. And walking toward him through these menorahs is someone like a son of man. We remember from our Advent series that son of man is really significant because it differentiates Jesus from all of the other ruling powers and even the angels and anything else that has any power at all. Jesus is not a monster. He is like a son of man. He is a son of man. But this son of man is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. That always is a striking image to me. I don't know what that looks like, but a mouth sword? That's cool and scary. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This is a long way from the passage that Ray read for us on Christmas Eve from Luke 2. In verses 6 and 7 of that passage, Luke says, "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." There's a baby in a barn. From that to this glorious, glowing being like a son of man. It's even a long way from the miraculous catches of fish and the miraculous healings and the dusty, sandaled feet of Jesus, which is how John would have known him first. So maybe it's not so surprising that John fell at this glowing being's feet like he was dead, when he sees this one like a son of man approaching him. I think I might have a similar reaction. Even though John knew him really well, and John called himself the disciple that Jesus loved, I suspect he recognized that this was Jesus, but it was still overwhelming and awe-inspiring. But Jesus reassures him. Listen to the gladness in these words. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." We've been talking all year, and we will probably continue to talk, maybe forever, about becoming like Jesus, because that's the point of following Jesus. That's the point of being a Christian, is to become like Jesus, and Jesus' reassurance is what gives John the hope, the peace, the joy, and even the love to stick with the rest of the crazy vision that John gets, which is what the rest of the book of Revelation is. John is seeing Jesus as Jesus really is, glorified in his resurrection and triumph over the grave, but still like a son of man. Jesus is still God, and he is still human. He didn't come here as something else, something he was not. He didn't come and pretend to be a human, lying to us for 33 years. It would have been a beautiful lie, but it would have been a lie if he had not actually become a human being. And he didn't return to the Father and give up his physical body when he was done and say, "Ugh, thank goodness, I'm done with that." Although, frankly, probably to him, these physical bodies were something like us wearing a mask. I mean, it's limiting, right? But he didn't get rid of it. He's the first and the last, and he's going to bring us full circle to what we were always meant to be from the time God created the world in the first place, made in his image, just like him. Our becoming like Jesus, usually when we talk about it, we're talking about our characters becoming like Jesus' character. And that is probably the most we can hope for in this life, and it's a process. We all know none of us are there yet. Some of us are maybe further along the path, or maybe not. But that is what we focus on in this life, because that's what has to happen first. But I don't think that becoming like Jesus only means our characters becoming like his. It at least means that, but I think it means more than that. I don't know if we get mouse swords too and everything when we are glorified, but the Bible tells us that we are destined to reign with Jesus, and I don't think that we're going to be reigning with him like this. We will be like him. C.S. Lewis says, "It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you could talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." In the incarnation, Jesus became one of us so that in the glorification, we can become like he is. The Apostle Paul tells us that our bodies will be transformed and glorified, and I think that we will look like this picture that John gives us in Revelation. And the reason for this is because of what we pray every single Sunday when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We are praying for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. How often do we notice what we're saying when we pray that prayer? We say those words every week. I don't even notice every time. But this is what we're praying, and we are praying, when we pray that is the heart of God. That is what God wants. That is why Jesus came. God's kingdom coming and God's will being done is his ultimate will. So we saw in Revelation 21, 1 and 2, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Jesus didn't come like I used to think. I used to think that this is why he came. I thought he came to die on the cross so we could be forgiven and go to heaven when we die. But that's not really the full story. He didn't come for us to graduate into a spiritual existence. He came for us to be transformed into a glorified existence. He came so he could reign with us from here, a glorified, unified, physical, spiritual, together existence. And our bodies aren't going to look anything like they do now, and this world's not going to look anything like it does now, but our final destination is the new heaven and the new earth. This is what he came here for. Now, so in verse 3, it says, John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people.'" We're not going to join him in the heavens. He's coming to join us here. This is where he's going to live. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will be with us. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And that is so amazing and so awesome. It could be not awesome. It could be disappointing if his return was going to be exactly like his first coming. And he shows up in a barn in a place no one had ever heard of, and it takes forever, and then he gets killed. But that's not going to happen again. That happened the first time. The next time, it will be the glorified Jesus, the one that John describes in chapter 1 of Revelation. And he will be glorifying us in the new heavens and the new earth. We've been talking all year about restoration, reconciliation. That is what this is about. Verse 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's done. We will be in the new creation that will be what God intended for us to be in." And it's the new order now, not the old order anymore. Verse 5, Jesus says, "I am making everything new. Death and mourning and crying and pain have been around since the first humans decided they were going to try to reign the earth without God. But Jesus, fully God and fully human, and now fully glorified, has defeated death. And when he returns, he will do away with death for good." We have been confronted with death in different ways all year, in ways that we have maybe not had to confront it before. It's going to be done when Jesus comes back, and we will reign with him forever. Last Tuesday, during morning quiet, which feels like a year ago already, we were looking at Psalm 37, and that psalm is the one that includes the verse that says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And we talked about this, and we talked about how sometimes that can be unhelpful because we might have very strong desires of our hearts, and we don't see them being fulfilled, and that's frustrating, and then we think, Bible lying, or does God not care, or something? Do I not have enough faith, or something? But we talked about how that verse is maybe saying something a little different than how we might interpret it off the top of our heads. If we delight in God, he will not only fulfill the desires of our hearts, he will give us the desire of our heart. And the more we truly delight in God, the more we will desire him. And that is what he wants to give us more than anything else, is himself. Jesus is sometimes called the desire of all nations. That comes from a passage in Haggai chapter 2. And as we delight ourselves in the Lord Jesus, the baby in the manger, and the wise and just rabbi and leader, and our sinless and self-sacrificing Savior, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will start to yearn for him, and yearn for him to come back. He himself will be the desire of our hearts. This is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it's hard to imagine you as the desire of our hearts because you may have come in person one time, but we can't see you now. We sometimes struggle to perceive your presence. We don't necessarily feel like we hear you, and sometimes we don't even feel like you care about us all that much. But our feelings don't always tell us the truth, and our thoughts don't either. And sometimes the best we can do is say, Lord, help me to want you. So that's our prayer for the coming year, Lord. Help us to begin to yearn for the yet to come, for you to come back. And in the meantime, let us do whatever you've given us in our power to do now to bring your kingdom and your will on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name. Let's go tell it on a mountain.